Caleb and Hayden, I'm glad in our Esther reading series to finally meet some virtuous characters. And it's good to see Esther and Mordecai. In that way, I mean, it took us a chapter and a half to get to the virtue. We've just seen the king and all of his many vices and sins. But we also see that ordinary acts of faithfulness in this world can be the turning point that God uses to bring about great good. And so in that way the book is structured is really realistic to life. We see just this canvas of sin and vice and wickedness, and then we see a ray of light breaking through. Righteousness, which becomes the tool that the Lord uses, and a turning point in that story. So how encouraging to see. Now the book of Numbers, and our sermon scripture reading this morning is beginning in chapter 23, verse 27, and then running through the end of chapter 24. So I'll pick up there. Numbers 23, beginning in verse 27. And Balak said to Balaam, "Come now, I'll take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there," them being the people of Israel. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the desert. And Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me here 7 altars, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Chapter 24. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to look for omens, but set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness, who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you." And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these 3 times. Therefore, now, flee to your own place. I said I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor." And Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me? If Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I will not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord, to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. And now behold, I'm going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days." And so he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities." Then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, "Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction." And he looked on the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, "Enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned when Ashur takes you away captive." And he took up his discourse and said, "Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from Kittim and shall afflict Ashur and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction." Then Balak rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated. So we are, as you can tell, finishing up the Balaam material this week, and then next week, I'm happy to say, Hayden Fleming is going to preach Numbers 25, which will really fill out that first major section of the book of Numbers, the one that focuses on that first generation to come out of Egypt. So you'll want to be here for Hayden and Numbers 25 next week. Following that, I'm also happy to say, I'm going to take two more weeks of a preaching sabbatical. Mini preaching sabbatical, and Tyler and Hayden are going to handle the duties those weeks. So really thankful to those brothers for filling in. They're guys we've been investing in this past year, and I think are really skilled and able to lead you well, and that'll give me a little bit of time to recharge some batteries. I am also reminded of another milestone we hit this week, which is Caleb Flores's second anniversary since joining the GBC staff. Caleb has, I'll let you clap for him in just a second. He's fit in so seamlessly with our staff culture that in some ways it seems hard to believe it's only been 2 years, and yet it has. Caleb is a guy who knows how to get things done, and that has benefited us in several ways as he has improved our record keeping here at GBC and our background check system more recently. He is an incredibly gifted preacher, as you know, and gave perhaps the best eulogy I've ever heard at Katie's mom's funeral a couple weeks ago. He has the heart of a shepherd and is willing to wade into the difficult parts of member care as he walks beside both sufferers and sinners and points them to Jesus. He's a wise decision maker. He's good at sizing up situations, at weighing alternatives. And we are, in sum, blessed to have him at our church. But not only to have him, also his wife Katie, who I think excels at caring for others and bearing their burdens. She forms fast friendships. She makes disciples. We are grateful for her. We're also grateful for their kids, Judah, Sam, and Hattie, who bring smiles and energy to our gatherings here. So Flores family, we are thankful for you and pray that the Lord will give you many more years serving GBC. So would you join with me now, church, in giving thanks to God for the Floreses? Man, there's your chance to clap. We're thankful for you guys. All right, stories we begin. Sometimes you have no idea how much you were just spared from. That was definitely the case for residents of San Diego, California, in the aftermath of World War II. After the war ended, they learned that they had been right in the crosshairs of the Japanese Imperial Army's plans for biological warfare. Led by Surgeon General Shiro Ishii, the Japanese had exposed live human test subjects, including some Allied prisoners of war, to biological agents such as anthrax, cholera, smallpox, bubonic plague, and botulism. They had also dropped bombs filled with biological agents on Chinese military and civilian targets, killing roughly 500,000 people. The unit was a walking human rights violation with an itchy trigger finger. In 1942, during the Battle of Bataan, the Japanese had considered releasing 200 pounds of fleas infected with the bubonic plague upon American forces until the American surrender rendered that unnecessary. Now, if you are wondering how many fleas it takes to amount to 200 pounds, I'll give you the answer. 150 million fleas. That's how many. Japan had also intended to use fleas in 1944 in the Battle of Saipan, but the submarine carrying them was sunk by its American counterpart before it could ever deliver its payload. Now, in 1945, Japan had seen its golden opportunity in San Diego. Nicknamed Operation Cherry Blossoms at Night, the plan seemed to be straight out of a movie script. Japan would send five I-400 submarines, which would surface and then launch float planes by compressed air catapult, and then the planes themselves would then either drop the plague-infested fleas upon San Diego via balloon bombs, or perhaps more likely, simply crash into San Diego, kamikaze style. A date had been circled on the calendar for the operation, September 22nd, 1945. But San Diego dodged a bullet. Just 20 days before Flea Day, Japan formally surrendered. A close call, Americans later learned. They had missed the bubonic plague by less than 3 weeks. Sometimes you have no idea how much you've been spared from. I can't help but think that that was more or less exactly the situation for the nation of Israel as the events of this chapter unfolded in real time. Here they are in the wilderness, camping in their tents, minding their own business, and yet up there on all the elevated overlooks around them, unknown to them, are the king of Moab and his prophet for hire, Balaam, doing their level best to turn their God against them. 2 weeks ago, we saw Balaam trying his best to get God's permission to let him go to Moab and work for King Balak and that big payday that he offered. Last week, we saw his first two attempts to get God to curse Israel, both of which ironically ended in further blessing for Israel. And today, well, Balak and Balaam won't leave well enough alone. They're going to take one more stab at Operation Curse. Now, in life, you've probably heard the saying, the third time's the charm. And that may be true for a lot of things, but I pose to you this question. Is that still the case when you are up against determined omnipotence? Spoiler alert, it is not. It is not. And Israel's God today is having none of this cursing plan. Instead, it turns out, he has his own operation in progress this whole time. Operation Bless. And he has one of the biggest, most stunning blessings to pronounce upon Israel in our text today. A coming king, exalted and victorious. God will rule his people, defeat their oldest enemies, and it wouldn't be too far for us to say, fix what's wrong in his world by means of his king. That's where our text is leading us. And friends, that is a huge deal for you and me. After all, the king that was future from the vantage point of Numbers 24 has now come once. We don't have to guess at who he is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and reigning over all the earth. And he is coming again one day, at which point he will put all to rights. He will rescue his people into an eternity of bliss. He will consign every enemy into an eternity of torment. And he will usher in a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen for that reality. Today, my goal is twofold. First, I just want to get this king before your mind's eye. I want you to behold Jesus here in Numbers 24 and in the pages of Scripture. And then second, I want you to grapple with a question in light of that. If God is truly going to rule the world through his king, will I be on Jesus' side or will I be against him? It's one of the most fundamental questions you can ask and answer. Important things for us to consider today. So today's sermon title is Blessing Instead of Curse, Part 2, and we're going to consider it in two parts, probably self-evident to you. First of those parts is Balaam's third prophecy, the one that begins at the end of chapter 23 and goes through 24:14. And the reason I'm calling it his third is simply because he's already taken two stabs at this in last week's text. The second part that we'll look at today is the additional prophecies that Balaam gives that begin in 24:15 and go through the end of the chapter. When, he comes back out for an encore. So let's start with Balaam's third prophecy now. That section begins in 23:27. Now, this is interesting to me, maybe even a little bit humorous. Every time so far that King Balak has asked for a curse, the Lord has allowed Balaam to do nothing but bless Israel. And so now he's saying to himself, King Balak is, surely the third time is the charm. It's just about laughable to see how convinced Balak is that if he just gets the location right, if he just nails the vantage point from which the prophet can see Israel, then everything will now go his way and God will curse Israel. The man is nothing if not dense. Balak, we say, it's not the location, right? That's not the one variable that needs to be changed. The whole problem with this enterprise is that what you want, God doesn't. And if you're in an arm wrestling match against God, you will lose every time. King Balak may not be able to figure this out for himself, but by all appearances, even the dull-witted Balaam has learned a thing or two. He has Balak set up the usual, the seven altars, seven bulls, seven rams. We're familiar with that rigmarole. But verse 1 says that Balaam doesn't try his usual divining tactics. He knows by now that it's God's plan to bless. And so if the man who is dumber than his donkey now has figured this out, King Balak sure hasn't, and he's the dumbest of all. Balaam looks out over Israel camping in the wilderness, and that's about the time that the Spirit of God reveals to him what he's to say next. King Balak, are you listening? We might summarize Balaam's third prophecy as declaring five things for Israel. He declares prosperity, he declares an exalted king, and then he declares strength, victory, and protection. I want to think about each of those now. First, in verses 5 through the beginning of verse 7, God promises prosperity coming for Israel. He says, "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters." Well-watered field, a fertile dwelling place. That's what's coming for Israel. And since Israel was at present dwelling in the wilderness, this must be a description of the fertile land of Canaan that awaited them yet. This land flowing with milk and honey, and to hear our text today describe it, with abundant water. The picture is that Israel's heritage is going to be a place of plenty, not one of want. That's good news to you if you are a weary people walking through the wilderness. It's good news for us to consider today when we think that in many respects, Israel's story is our own. We're trekking now through this inhospitable world until we reach the land of plenty and rest that God has for us, the heavenly Canaan. Sometimes it's good just to get your eyes on how good the future will be. Just think, one day a place where all thirst are quenched, all good longings are satisfied, all that you need is in abundance, and God with man is residing to our heart's eternal delight. That's where we're headed. The second blessing that we see here is an exalted king. That promise gets developed a lot more in our next section, so I'm going to save a few thoughts for then, but for now at least, look at the second half of verse 7. He says about Israel, "His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." A couple interesting things here. First of all, kingship. Right? That's interesting. It's not that God hasn't spoken about human kingship for his people to this point in the Bible. Think, for instance, Genesis 17:6, where he tells Abraham, "Kings shall come from you." Or think about Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples." It's just that there has been precious little on this topic, and actually nothing at all for quite some time. And now, suddenly, bursting back on the scene in the Bible story, comes this promise. And from the mouth of Balaam, of all people. Turns out, in fact, that this is just priming the pump for what God's going to say next. The other interesting thing here is the mention of the name Agag, which was, we learn later, the name of the Amalekite king that Saul would defeat years and years after this. Perhaps, in fact, some commentators think it's simply the name given to every Amalekite ruler in this dynasty. Well, what do we know about those Amalekites? One thing we know by this point in the story is that they were some of Israel's most long-standing foes. They are the ones who attack Israel in Exodus 17 when the people have just left Egypt and they're headed to Mount Sinai, and they are, in fact, in no fighting condition. Everyone perhaps remembers that story because of Aaron and Hur holding up Moses' hands, one on each side. But if you were an Amalekite, the more relevant takeaway would have been this. These words from the Lord in the aftermath. He said, "I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And now we see this mention of them again and how Israel's king would be exalted over them. And it reminds us that our God's memory is longer than the elephant's. And he plans to exalt his king and his kingdom over some of Israel's oldest foes. More judgment for Amalek coming up in just a bit. The third, fourth, and fifth blessings are exactly the ones we considered last week in Balaam's second prophecy. Strength from God, symbolized by the horns of the wild ox, seen in God's rescue of them from Egypt. Victory, with Israel described as this apex predator, this lion among the nations that oppose it. And then fifth, protection. But here's the interesting thing about that last one. While the third and fourth blessings get explained using exactly the same imagery from Balaam's second oracle, the fifth one, protection, gets explained in a fresh way, and I would say a way with an edge to it. When God wanted to make this point before about protecting Israel, he had said that enchantment and divination wouldn't work against them. Here at the end of verse 9, he adds a consequence for those who would try. Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. Friends, the Lord has picked those words for a reason. Remember how back in 22 verse 6, very beginning of this narrative, Balak, the king, had said to Balaam the prophet, "I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." We remembered how that apes God's promise to Israel's ancestor Abram, the one the nation itself had come to inherit. God had said then, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." So we were forced to ask in this battle of blessers and cursers, who will reign supreme? If Balaam and Yahweh set out to curse opposite parties, whose curse will win out? Friends, the words right here answer that question pretty decisively. Not only has Balaam lost the battle of the cursers, but Yahweh has basically made him now do some free publicity for Yahweh's own superiority. If God's words will win out, it is rather God's words that will win out, it's God's plan of blessing that will triumph, it's God's curse that will now be effective upon Moab for their own attempts to curse Israel. God is basically beating King Balak with his own stick right here, right? He's taken the prophet that Balak has hired and to whom he has attributed ultimate cursing power, and he's just used that prophet to announce Yahweh's superiority and to pronounce a curse upon Balak. How you like them apples, Balak? Right? That's what the Lord is saying. Well, friends, he did not like them one bit, is the answer. Look at verse 10, where he fumes. "This isn't what I hired you to do," he says, in effect. Look at verse 11, where he withholds. "You're not getting a cent from me now, Balaam." And also look at verse 11, where he kicks Balaam out. "Now, therefore," he says, "flee to your own place." But here's one of the details of the text, the ironies. Oh, I just love it the most. It is so rich. Balak has so little control that he can't even kick out Balaam successfully, not until God is done using him, right? It's like saying, Yahweh will be done when Yahweh is done, right? And you're going to sit and you're going to listen until he's good and done. And as verse 14 says, Balak is about to get an encore prophecy, right? Even if he's not clapping. This one's free. You didn't pay for it, but you're about to listen. "Come," Balaam says, "I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days." Oh man, that sounds ominous, doesn't it? Deliciously ominous. Balaam has messed with the wild ox and gotten the horns. And now we're ready for the final scene. Balaam's additional prophecies in verses 15 through 25. His words here boil down essentially to this: victorious king, vanquished nations. Sure, he says, these things won't be realized in the immediate future. They'll happen in the latter days, as he said before. And then as he goes on to say, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near." But friends, later doesn't mean never. Is that one of the truths that we come to believe as Christians? Right? Delayed fulfillment doesn't mean unfulfillment. The king will come. And that, Balaam says, is this fixed point in history, this fact to take to the bank, this truth, this anchor that we can hold on to when everything around gives way. "A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel." Those are two parallel ways of saying the same thing, that Israel would give rise to a great king. And this king would be a conqueror. Well, whom would he conquer? You probably remember, if you've been here for part of this narrative, how Israel has gotten some less than hospitable treatment lately. It had tried to pass through Edom to make its journey shorter and been threatened with an army. It had left Moab alone, only to learn later that its king had been all the while trying to curse them. Not exactly rolling out the welcoming mat. Well, God had seen every bit of that. God had forgotten none of that. And God now curses those who have cursed Israel. And so he says in verses 17 and 18 about this king, about his scepter, "It shall crush the forehead of Moab, break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel's doing valiantly. In verse 19, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. Now, I think what's going on here is a bit of poetic variety. The Lord is using two names for each nation. And just as he's been calling Israel both Israel and Jacob, he calls Moab by its alternate name Sheth, Edom by its alternate name Seir. More still, and more important still, is his point. Both of these recent aggressors have put themselves in Yahweh's crosshairs to be dealt with harshly by Israel's coming king. He will crush Moab's forehead. He will dispossess Edom from its land, and no survivor will be left in enemy cities. What a king this will be. Coming back to some of those themes later. From there, the Lord goes on to, I think, surprise us by pronouncing judgment on a number of the surrounding nations and peoples, some of which we can identify better than others. And he even says he'll use some in judgment against the others. These nations weren't just catching strays in Balaam's prophecies of judgment. They weren't just standing in the wrong spot when he was firing off pronouncements of doom. Instead, they're being judged here for their actions, for their rebellions against the world's true king. But why mention them here and now at this point in the story? I think a couple reasons come to my mind. For one, probably would be valuable to future generations of Israelites to read this and reflect when those people groups were later causing them grief. God would bring coming judgment on those foes. That would mean protection for his flock. And second, I think it perhaps simply shows Yahweh's universal sovereignty. Back in those days, most people thought of gods as being localized. Each nation had its own particular patron deity. But notice that Israel's God, ours, lays claim to something much more. He's the Lord God who's made heavens and earth. All of it is his. He rules over all of it as king. And he'd show his worldwide rule in judging the nations who have made themselves his enemy. Therefore, it's good for Israel to see God's greatness and get their God into full view. And with that, Balaam's done. His prophecies have ended. And verse 25 gives a detail I'd overlooked a few weeks ago. Balaam did, in fact, actually rise and head back home, but apparently he didn't stay there for long. And you should know how his own story ends in the Bible. In chapter 31 of Numbers, he's back again. And somehow it seems he is the one who's been behind the events of chapter 25 that you're going to hear about next week from Hayden, where the women of Moab were incited to seduce the men of Israel into sexual immorality and into idolatry. And sadly, we read that plan worked all too well. It led to a plague of God's judgment upon Israel. Maybe Balaam saw that since he couldn't effectively curse Israel, he could still do them harm in another way by tempting them to sin. Maybe he saw that as a backdoor way to the payday that he really wanted all this time. At any rate, when God has Israel avenge itself on Moab in chapter 31, and a record of the significant slain are listed, we find there a name that should be familiar to us. Balaam, son of Beor. A tragic end to an evil life. The wages of sin have always been death. I'm struck, too, by one other thing. This isn't in my notes, but I think I just want to say it. You remember in chapter 22 when Balaam is just pleading and insistent before the Lord that he be allowed to go to Moab, that he be able to join in with Balak's plot. And the Lord had said no, and he kept asking and kept pushing and kept pushing, and then God finally said yes. Just wonder how differently his life might have ended had he heeded that no. And had he not kept pushing on a stop sign and demanding to have his own way. And it strikes me as a form of the Lord's own passive wrath against him that he gave him just what he was asking for. Be careful then what you ask for. When it's something forbidden by the Lord, it is not a sign of God's favor on you to grant it. Let's talk about a happier subject. Let's talk about something else in our text. In fact, let's talk about a lot of details and bring them together. A kingly promise. You can't miss it here. Who fulfills it? You might, if you kept right on reading in your Old Testament, tell me that you think we found our man when King David comes on the scene. After all, let me just give you a few of his highlights. He defeats and subdues these peoples, the Amalekites, the Edomites, and the Moabites, all during his reign. An exalted kingdom greater than theirs. And he brings judgment upon the nations in doing that. In fact, there's one account that particularly has to strike us as significant. When the Philistines themselves try to curse Israel, David crushes the forehead of their champion, Goliath, by sinking a stone into it. Forehead crushing being one of the things promised in our text today. David, we have to say, sure is ticking a lot of those Numbers 24 boxes here. Perhaps this is the star and scepter we've been waiting for. But there are some curious counterarguments to that. For one, the Old Testament never applies the language of the star to David. And even after he's gone, we later find the prophet Jeremiah announcing that the crushing of Moab's forehead was a future event yet to come. Jeremiah 48:45. Even David himself seemed to realize that someone more than him was needed. When he penned Psalm 110, he looked forward to, quote, a mighty scepter that the Lord would send forth one day. A coming Israelite king through whom God will, quote, shatter kings on the day of his wrath and execute judgments among the nations. It's the very sort of work that Numbers 24 describes. But as David wrote Psalm 110, did he pat himself on the back, recognize himself as that figure? Was David looking in the mirror as he wrote this? No, just the opposite. In fact, he calls that coming king my Lord. A recognition not only that he's somebody else, but that he's somebody greater. So David is not the ultimate king, even though we might say he is certainly like him in ways. David's life serves to prime the pump of expectation. He sketches out the pattern that still needs to be completed. And that's why it has to get our attention, brothers and sisters, when Matthew's gospel, the very first in the New Testament, opens by telling us that Jesus was, in fact, the descendant of David, and then goes on to tell us about, of all things, a star that led a group of pagan wise men, the anti-Balaams, it would seem, to discover Jesus' birthplace. Could this then be the king we've been looking for, one marked by a star, one so special, in fact, that his coming reverses character roles that we've seen in Balaam's story and makes the pagan seers not the seekers of treasure at his expense, but rather the givers of it as gifts to his surpassing worth? And as it turns out, that's exactly the case. Jesus will later say of himself in the book of Revelation, I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. That seems unmistakable to me, the bright morning star. But if Jesus is the king who fulfills Balaam's prophecy, that must mean he fulfills it in all respects. It must mean that he has to be a conquering king. That is, in fact, just what we find Jesus to be. You remember that Psalm 110 passage that pictured David's Lord, the coming king, as the judge of the nations? That is one of the most oft-cited Old Testament passages in the New Testament. And guess who both Jesus and the other writers in the New Testament say is the fulfillment of it? Jesus is. Jesus is. It's applied over and over to him. He is the conquering king of the nations. He is David's Lord, the Messiah, judge over all peoples. In fact, Revelation pictures all those nations allied together, gathered against Jesus to make war in the last battle. But friends, they are no match for him who rides a white horse, who judges and makes war in righteousness, who treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Just look at the name on Jesus' thigh and you'll have all the information you need about how the battle will turn out. And on his thigh, on his robe, are written this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You might remember, though, and say that the king from Balaam's prophecy was a head crusher of his foes. A crusher like David when he sunk that smooth stone into Goliath's forehead. That prophecy, by the way, has deeper biblical roots even than Numbers 24. It's the very judgment that God pronounced upon the serpent after he tempted Adam and Eve to sin in the garden, that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And then that tapestry runs from the garden on to Balaam, from Balaam to Jael, and from Jael to David, and now from David to Jesus, the ultimate head crusher, the one who defeated Satan decisively in his resurrection, the God of peace who will soon crush Satan underneath your feet and cast him forever into the lake of fire. Turns out that Jesus knows a thing or two about how to defeat ancient foes. He has taken on and defeated the very oldest of them all. And while he's at it, he's defeated sin and death, ruling until even that final enemy of death is underneath his feet. Psalm 110. Aren't you grateful for Jesus then, the fulfillment of Balaam's latter-day prophecy? And isn't it marvelous how all of Scripture in its full sweep testifies to him that all of God's promises find their yes in Christ Jesus? It's all been building up to him. It's all a crescendo leading to him. Friends, I think that when we read the Bible this way, we are to be staggered by this and brought to adoration and worship. Just in awe, simply. Stunned by Jesus and all he is. The last thing Jesus should do and the last thing reading our Bibles correctly should do is produce a yawn in us. Because Jesus is this glorious and this grand. But the portrait of Jesus is meant to do one more thing besides stun and marvel. It also forces upon us a choice. For him or against him. Your king or your enemy. Bow the knee or shake the defiant fist. Ultimately, you get one of those two choices, and correspondingly, you get one of two allotments for eternity. With Jesus in another lush, garden-like paradise beside a stream where he reigns as your king to your soul's eternal delight, or without Jesus, defeated as his enemy and under God's curse. How stark are those choices, friends, and how worthy the king to be trusted in, to be surrendered to be loved and known, to be served, to be anticipated, one day to be received from heaven, to be delighted in, to be yours for eternity. Would you surrender yourself afresh to King Jesus today? Let's close in prayer. Jesus, you are the king that we've read about today. The forehead crusher of your ancient enemies, the ruler and judge over all the nations, the one who sets right what is wrong in your world, and the one who protects and guards your people and rejoices their hearts for their eternal delight. You are all of those things. And the Bible presents you. It is one big story leading up to you. If we read it rightly, everything crescendos in you. All of God's promises find their yes in you. Oh Lord, help us to know that, to see that, to marvel at that, to glory in that. Stir our hearts from complacency to worship, Jesus. We receive you as our King. And we make this our prayer in your name. Amen.